I have never been around sheep very much. When I was in Australia, we lived in a country that exported a lot of wool. One of the gals there knit a sweater, and I still have it to this day, made out of good South Australian wool. Not the most stylish, maybe, but by George, it sure keeps you warm in the wintertime. When we lived in South Dakota, I had the experience of shearing a sheep, and I found out what it meant, that as a lamb before her shears is shut dumb, so he did not open his mouth. And I found out that you put a sheep on its haunches, it just goes, and it doesn't kick or anything. So we're going to talk about guarding the flock today. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32. We're only going to look at five verses, but these are exceedingly important verses. And then towards the end of the service, I want to make some pertinent applications. Guard the flock. I want you to take some note as we get into this passage that this is a warning. Verses 28 to 32 is a warning addressed to elders. In fact, I'm going to take the time right now to read it. It's not a long passage. Remember that in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul had arrived at Miletus, and he called for the elders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus, and he talked with them, and he gave them all kinds of instructions. Now he's going to give them a warning. Verse 28, "Be on guard," Paul said to these elders, "for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We're going to go through that passage. This passage is addressed to elders, but we all better listen up. Let me tell you why. It's because we're all part of this church, and this church is governed by elders. I'd like to ask our three elders to stand up, please. Frank Hinkson, Alan Phipps, and Alan Geiger. Okay, stand up, guys. Stay standing up. Now, what's that?
Don't shoot.
Don't shoot. Okay. There's an election coming up. And I'm not talking about the country's election. I'm talking about election on church. Because this elder here has tendered his resignation, which I'm very sad about. But he is going to do that. So you sit down. We need to replace this guy. Okay? So, I say all that to say this. Listen up. This is stuff you need to know today. You guys may sit down. By the way, I've been working with these guys for almost 10 years. I have nothing but the highest respect for every one of them. And it's been a real pleasure, continues to be a pleasure working with all three of them. One of our elders has submitted his resignation, so I want you to listen up. Okay, the task of an elder is to be on guard. Number one, they have to be on guard for themselves. Be on guard for yourselves. They have to watch out for each other, keep each other on the straight and narrow. And they have to watch out, be on guard for all the flock. Tremendous responsibility. Be on guard for one another and be on guard for all the flock. The responsibility, their authority, among which the Holy Spirit, that is among the flock, the Holy Spirit has done something. Their position, he has made you overseers. Now, if you have a King James, that word is translated bishops, which doesn't really tell you anything. But the word, it would have in its own day, but it doesn't tell you maybe too much today. A literal translation is overseers. The Holy Spirit has made every elder an overseer. Someone who's charged to take out his glasses and look carefully at the flock. Look over the flock to make sure everything is going okay, make sure everybody is okay. Their task as overseers is to shepherd the church of God. The solemnity of their task. It's the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Have you ever had the opportunity to drive someone else's car? It was a nice car and a new car, and you just felt really, really nervous as you're driving this car because you didn't want this car to get in an accident because it wasn't your car. Somebody else purchased it, and they paid a lot of money for it, and you want to protect it. If it's your own car, you don't like that either, but it's not quite as bad, okay? But the church, God bought the church with his own blood. A fascinating reference to God and Jesus as one. In Jesus, God with his own blood bought the church. This is a very precious church. He paid with his life for it. We elders have to take care of it. Now, there are three parts of shepherding the flock. I've talked to you about this before. I'm not going to go over this. I'll go over it. I won't go into each passage. Don't have time. But there are three things in my study that you need to do if you're going to shepherd the flock. One is guard the flock. That's the passage we're looking at today. A second one is feed the flock. Feed the flock God's word. I get that from John 21, 15 to 17, where Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Or no, actually he said that to... Yeah, he said it to Peter. And I think he meant the fish. Because Peter and the other disciples who were fishermen had gone back to fishing. "Do you love me more than these fish?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I like you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Three times he asked that, "Feed my flock, tend my flock, and feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Feed the flock. I think that's giving them the word of God. That's a huge responsibility of an elder, to feed the flock of God. And the last thing is from Revelation 7, 13 to 17. Jesus is the ultimate example. He has guided his flock into good pasture. You read it in Revelation 7, 13 to 17, you'll see what I mean there. Guard the flock, feed the flock, and guide the flock. Two G's and an F. That's what it means to shepherd. Now, there's a danger to the flock. We already read about it. The time of the danger, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, after I leave, things are going to go downhill." The nature of the danger, first of all, savage wolves. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul knew that after he left, there'd become savage wolves from somewhere else. They'd come into this flock at Ephesus, and they would not spare the flock. Now, he's not talking about literal wolves. He's talking about wolfish teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing or shepherd's clothing, who'd come into the flock, and they would take that flock somewhere else, give them false doctrine. And it would sound good. When Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything he said sounded good. And false teachers always sound good. Also, he said, there are disciple draggers from among your own selves, among you elders. Men will arise, and from among your church, they will speak perverse things. And the purpose is to drag or to draw away the disciples after them. You see, there's some people who are into a power thing. A power thing. Let me pause and give you some personal examples. I grew up in another town, in another church. It's not important that you know which church it is. But my dad was he was a deacon. That church, the leaders were deacons. They had several deacons and a pastor. And the deacons really served as elders. But they were called deacons. And I just caught whiffs of some disagreement between these deacons and the pastor. I was a young guy, 12, 13, 14. I'm not sure exactly how old I was at the time. I wasn't party to stuff, but living in the home of somebody who's a leader in the church, you just kind of picked up something. And I remember going to church one morning, and this pastor wasn't there, and a whole lot of other people in the church weren't there either. He'd been asked to leave, and when he left, he dragged away a whole lot of disciples with him. And Paul said, I know that's going to happen. Amongst your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Let me tell you about another man I heard when we lived in Australia. Got to meet with a guy from America. And I'm not even going to repeat his name. I don't think you know who he is anyway. But he talked about, he was a Baptist preacher. I assume Southern Baptist, I don't know. But he talked about what he did in a church that he came into. The first day he was there, he stood up in the pulpit and he said, you all understand that God works through leaders. Understand that? God worked through Moses. God worked through a man like Elijah, Apostle Paul, Peter. And y'all realize that, don't you? And they all nodded their head. He said, well, I'm the leader that God has put into this church. Are you willing to follow me? Yeah, we're willing to follow you. Right? If you're going to follow me, then the first thing we're going to do is we're going to toss out your constitution, your bylaws, and start from scratch. And the man got up and said, you can't just do that. We have rules to follow. And this preacher said, do you want to follow Jesus or not? Implying that if this man wasn't following him, the preacher, he wasn't following Jesus. The man got up and walked out. Nobody else did. That's a disciple dragger. The preacher, he's a disciple dragger. It all revolved around him. That's not biblical. You got to watch out for people like that. Some people are out for power. And a lot of people in America thought he was a really great preacher. Well, I think God thinks otherwise. I put there as an example Harold Camping, our friend Harold Camping, who's dragged away many disciples after himself and so forth. Let me give you one more example from my relatives way back in the ancient past. Without boring you with all exactly which, this would be like my great-grandfather, my father's maternal grandfather, my father's father's father and one of his brothers all got caught up in this. One of my mom's relatives, a grandfather of hers, got caught up in this. There was a guy named Klaus Epp, who was a Mennonite. And they lived in, I think, Ukraine. And he developed the doctrine. They were great followers of prophecy. He developed the doctrine that Jesus was going to return in Central Asia. He convinced, I think, 400 Mennonite families to sell their farms, convert stuff to cash and stuff they could carry with them. They went on this trek. It was called the Great Trek across Ukraine and over to Central Asia and to probably now what is Turkmenistan or Turkestan or someplace like that. And gradually people became disillusioned, including some of my relatives. This guy, he's not giving us what the Bible says. Well, they should have figured that out long before they ever started. What I'm saying is there are always people who want to drag disciples away after them, and they sound very good, and they're great salesmen, and they want to sell you on something, and multitudes of people will buy into what they have to say, but they're not speaking the truth. If you know what Jesus said, he said, no man knows the day or the hour that I'm going to come back, and you certainly don't know where. And if you read your Bible, you find out, when Jesus comes back to get his church, he's not even going to land on the earth. He's going to take us up in the clouds to meet him there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. We looked at that passage this morning in Sunday school. And when he comes back to reign upon the earth, he's not going to land in Central Asia. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 4. Anyway, just three examples that I personally am acquainted with. Now, be alert. The warning, verse 31, therefore be on the alert. Second time he says this. The reminder, remembering that night and day For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Admonish is to warn each one. I warned each one of you elders, stuff that's going to happen, stuff you need to look out for. For 3 years, day and night, I warned you, and I cried when I warned you about stuff that happened. So be on the alert, because when I'm gone, stuff's going to start happening. It's going to hit the fan. Look out. Be on guard. Now he talks about the resources. First of all, God himself. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Two things. Your resources are God himself and the word of his grace. Scriptures. Those are your resources. It, the word of God, the word of his grace, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what the word of his grace is able to do. Let me kind of summarize and make it plain. Elders are charged with the task of guarding the flock. They're to guard one another. They're to guard the flock. They carry a heavy burden because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They might have been chosen by people. They might have been elected. They might have been appointed. But the Holy Spirit, regardless, has made them overseers. It is an exceedingly valuable church. God paid for it with his own blood. They've got to take care of this church. The old elders are left with only two resources, God himself and the word of God. What is not a resource for elders? Revelation outside the Bible is not a resource, and church tradition is not a resource. Many churches rely on revelation outside the Bible, and some churches rely on church tradition. I'd like to give you some examples. Anybody know where that is? That's the Temple Square in Salt Lake City, Utah. Let me give you a little example of what the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what they believe. Joseph Smith was the founder of Mormonism. And he was born in 1805. When he was 15 years old, he received a vision. And this vision, he learned that all other religions are an abomination and that he was the prophet to bring restoration. You didn't know that, did you? The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, he published this in 1830, not obviously in that with that nice cover, but he published the book. Here's what we learned from the Book of Mormon. Lehi and his son Nephi led an emigration of Jews to South America in 600 BC. Now, the Jewish people don't know about this, but it's in the Book of Mormon, so it must be true, right? These Jews became ancestors of opposing nations, the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites were the ancestors of the American Indians that we are familiar with, according to the Book of Mormon. Jesus appeared to the Nephites. You didn't know this. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the Nephites. They repented and became his followers. Mormon, a great general of the Nephites, was also a prophet. He collected history, added his own, and recorded it on golden plates. He is the author of the Book of Mormon, according to Joseph Smith. Here, the prophet Mormon is seen abridging or condensing the plates. He had a son named Moroni. He received the golden plates from his father, Mormon. He added his own prophetic writings. He buried them all in a box on the hill Cumorah in 428 AD. Here we have him burying the golden plates. The prophet warrior Moroni, the same guy who buried the plates, appeared to Joseph Smith 1,400 years later. He told Joseph Smith where the golden plates were buried. He appeared to Joseph Smith many times to guide him. This occurred in 1823. Joseph Smith found the plates near Palmyra, near York, New York, at the hill Cumorah. He claimed the plates contained reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. He translated them and published the Book of Mormon in 1830. The Book of Mormon is equal in value to the Bible. There are two other documents which are also equal, but I don't have time to go into that. Here are some problems with the Book of Mormon. First of all, there are no reliable witnesses to the plates. We don't call Joseph Smith's wife a valid, a reliable witness. The plates were buried in 428 AD, supposedly. Yet there are 25,000 words verbatim from the King James Version of 1611, over 1,000 years later. What's fishy here? There's some fraud going on here, I would say. There's no archaeological evidence of the Nephites or the Lamanites anywhere in South America, Central America, or North America. There's no evidence anywhere. And, interestingly enough, there's no such thing as, quote, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Conclusion. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints relies upon revelation outside the Bible and church tradition. Therefore, the church believes and practices error. Only the Bible is infallible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "The word of all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the word, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work." Only the Scripture, the writing, the Bible, is God-breathed. Example number two, St. Peter's Square, Vatican City. There's St. Peter's Basilica, Vatican City. The New American Bible, the Roman Catholic Church has its own version of the Bible. In many respects, it is like ours, except that it contains what they call deuterocanonical books, second canon. These books include Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther. I'm particularly interested in that one. First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch, and additions to Daniel. Tobit. Here is on the website, the Vatican website, the introduction to Tobit. Here's what it says. Here's a direct quote. The inspired author. See, that's the mistake right there, because the men are not inspired. Only the writings are inspired. The inspired author of the book used the literary form of religious novel. So they even admit on the Vatican website it's not true, it's a novel. As in Jonah and Judith. Did you know that Jonah was a religious novel? I don't believe that, but apparently they do. For the purpose of instruction and edification. Judith, a story about a courageous young Hebrew girl who killed the Assyrian general Holofernes. Here's from the introduction to Judith. Any attempt to read the book directly against the backdrop of Jewish history in relation to the empires of the ancient world is bound to fail. Meaning, there's not historical fact there. You can't match it up. Let's talk about additions to Esther. I told you I was interested in that one. It's essentially the book of Esther as we have it, but there are a bunch of additions known as chapters. The Dream of Mordecai, Chapter A, Chapter B, Letter of Ahasuerus, Chapter C, Prayers of Mordecai and Esther, Chapter D, Esther Before the King, E, Letter of Ahasuerus, Chapter F, Mordecai Interprets His Dream. Now, the additions to Esther are not found in the Hebrew Bible. Biblical Esther was written in Hebrew. All additions to Esther appear only in Greek, and they appear in the Septuagint. This makes their authenticity impossible. They can't possibly have been part of Esther originally, because there are no copies that survive. They're all in Greek, these additions. Now, you need to know about the magisterium of the church. That's a technical term meaning the teaching authority of the church. I'm getting these right off the Vatican website. Quote, paragraph 85 in the Catechism. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So you can't have an authoritative interpretation of the Bible yourself. Only the Pope and the bishops of Rome have the authority to accurately interpret the Scripture. Here's what it says, paragraph 95. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God's sacred tradition, that is the interpretations of the Pope and his bishops, Sacred Scripture and the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church, are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. There's a summary at the end of this section. Paragraph 97. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, in which, as in a mirror, the pilgrim church contemplates God, the source of all our riches. Here's my comment. This means that sacred tradition is just as important as scripture. And when you get into that, you're getting into trouble. Here is the last paragraph of that in brief summary. Paragraph 100. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church. Here's the explanation. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. They're the only ones that have the right, according to the church, to interpret the scripture authentically. This means that no one in the world except the Pope and the bishops who support him can properly interpret the Bible. What did Luke say about the Christians in Berea? These were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see whether the things they were being taught were true. Each of us can go to the Word of God and check out what someone says by the Word of God. There's no select group of people who have a lock on truth. That's bogus. This means that whatever the Pope and his bishops say is the truth about the Bible is just as important as what the Bible actually says. Let me give you some examples specifically of what the church has determined. The Immaculate Virgin, here's a direct quote from 966 paragraph, preserved free from all stain of original sin. What does the Bible say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They say Mary was preserved free from original sin. That is not true. 966, when the course of her earthly life was finished, she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory. Scripture says, death spread to all men. Sorry, but Mary died. She was buried. Why? Because all sinned. Catechism 969, therefore the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of, several are listed there, the last one is mediatrix, which means a female mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The church makes all these assertions about Mary, which actually contradict the Bible. Therefore, church tradition trumps scripture. Now, we've taken pot shots elsewhere. Let's take a look at our church. It is easy to criticize other churches and denominations. Do we have elements in our church tradition that are not found in scripture? Well, I did some digging in chapter 17 of the Kansas Statutes about corporations. You might find this interesting. On the left-hand column, you'll find out the Kansas Corporation Statutes, things that are found in chapter 17. And I'm going to contrast that with what the New Testament says. First of all, there is talks about a board of directors. The Bible does not talk about a board of directors. It talks about elders and overseers. There are the scriptures listed. It talks about members of the corporation. In the New Testament, all believers are members not of a corporation, but of the body of Christ. It speaks about officers. The New Testament knows only of elders and deacons. No other officers. It speaks about an annual meeting. The Bible says nothing about having an annual meeting. It talks about elections, because you have to have people elected to these offices. There are no elections that appear in the New Testament. Elders were appointed by apostles, Acts 14:23. Deacons were scrutinized by the people. Look out for among yourselves seven men of the Holy Spirit who are full of the Ghost and men of good reputation, and we apostles will appoint them to office. They were scrutinized and appointed. Quorum. We talk about a quorum every business meeting we have. New Testament has nothing about a quorum. Bylaws. In the New Testament, it only talks about passages which give guidance for churches to live by, such as a few that are listed there. Committees, one of our favorite words. There is nothing in the New Testament about committees. Deacons were added in Acts chapter 6, 1-7. They are recognized in Philippians 1:1, and they appear, the qualifications appear in 1 Timothy 3. So, some danger signals. We have to do it this way. That's what the state of Kansas demands. My question is, but what does the Bible say? Am I saying that everything that was listed there is wrong? Not necessarily. But to me, where it becomes wrong is where doing it the way the state of Kansas does prevents you from doing it the way the Bible says you should do it. We knock others for having church tradition. What about us? Does our church tradition get in the way of what the Bible says? We've always done it this way in our church. But what does the Bible say? What the Bible says should be more important than how we've always done it. This has worked well for our church in the past. But again, what does the Bible say? Isn't that more important than what has worked well in the past? What should the goal of the church be? I think it should be to follow the New Testament as closely as possible. Are we going to be governed by church tradition or by the New Testament? I think we'd have to make a decision about that. I'm not someone who says, I don't care what you all think. I'm going to give you what I think regardless. I try, as a shepherd of the flock, one of the shepherds, I try to bring the flock along. I'm trying to lobby right now. What does the Bible say? Is it more important to go by what tradition says, our tradition, or by what the Bible says? A practical matter. One of our elders has submitted his resignation. We need to act on that matter. Under our bylaws, which we have, we will hold an election. That means every one of us needs to learn the qualifications and the job description the New Testament stipulates for elders. In my opinion, most of you really don't know the biblical qualifications of an elder or what an elder does. You have accumulated from your experience what you think it is, but I've listened to you, and I don't think a lot of you have a good biblical idea of what an elder is. And I think you need to do some homework. I think we as a church need to do some homework. Here are the passages. Acts 20, 28-32. This is a minimal number of passages you ought to look at. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. Titus 1:5-9. The first passage gives a sort of a job description. The second two passages give qualifications for qualifying to be an elder. And the last one gives what an elder, how he should govern. I think that's a minimal start on learning what an elder, what it takes to be an elder. Now, there are some options. We can let the Bible trump church tradition. I think that's what we should do. We should let the Bible trump church tradition. That should be what we should do. We should not let church tradition trump the Bible. Other churches let church tradition trump the Bible. If the Bible is our standard, we should let the Bible trump church tradition. In closing, elders are commanded to guard the flock. God bought the flock with his blood. We must have qualified elders. For goodness sake, do your homework. Read the scriptures. I love you, but do your homework. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Lord God, we thank you that you've given us the word to live by and to have church by. Please help us not to fall prey to doing it the way we've done it because it's just tradition. Because tradition oftentimes accumulates and builds up error. Help us, Lord, to do it the way the Bible says. Help us to take our Christianity seriously, our church seriously. Bless us and help us to be a lighthouse in a dark county, in a dark state, in a dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. You're dismissed.